dramatic arrangement. Very exciting. Do we have that light on? There you go. So, I don't know. You know all these songs. I should have used that this afternoon. We'll have to put that over in your playlist. That's for sure. Boy. Okay. Anybody lose their sunglasses? Little bling on them? Little butterfly? So, are those yours? Come up here and you can get them later. Is that where they were, huh? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, nice. Cool. I mean, that's the main thing. You have to be cool. You know what I mean? Gotta be cool. So important today. All right, Luke chapter 5. Let's pick up some remnant teaching here. See if we can get out of the boat again, huh? Don't think so. All right, back to this miracle. So what a miracle. All of them are spectacular. In fact, they're written in such almost prosaic terms. If you and I were writing such a thing, I mean, we'd go several pages on, you know, this spectacular thing that happened. And you only get a few words, a few lines and so forth. It's a very modest account. Luke gives us just a sketch, that's all. Just enough for us. It's tantalizing, but it doesn't give you all the reaction and response. You can only try to imagine the faces as they're watching. You know, they've worked all night, take nothing, go out at the wrong hour of the day to fish, and such a draft of fish that no one could imagine. Well, all the miracles of Jesus, and these are just, in a sense, a paucity. When you look at all the things that Jesus probably did, we just have a fraction of what he did here accounted for in the gospel accounts. And John makes that point. He says that there were many other things that Jesus did. And you just kind of wonder, what could they have been? What else? I mean, wasn't this enough? But apparently not for the Pharisees. I'd like to delineate the miracles into various categories. So you have this first that I would have to think miracles over nature. That would be the first category because that's where we are at this point with the fish. I mean, how else can you account for this? Apparently, Jesus, the creator of fish, could tell them where to come and to come to that net and to direct them in this fashion. So what kind of spiritual telepathy is this? And how could he be communicating with fish? And so on. But he's able to do it. Well, how many of you have bought goldfish because you didn't want to buy a dog, right? You don't want to buy a cat. Too much maintenance. So you said, we'll just get some goldfish, right? And what happens? The kids overfeed them and they begin doing the float. They come up to the top, right? Then we have a burial service in the toilet and that's the end of them, right? I mean, how do you summon a fish to come where you want him to be? Ask any fisherman. They wish they knew the answer to that. They think this is the spot. You know, stand here. But Jesus is their creator. And this is exciting to us because he can command what we'd have to consider in this case unintelligent life. How much brain does a fish have? Apparently enough to get away from your hook. But, I mean, not that much. And yet he's able to command them. And at his beck and call, fill a net. So let's take a look at them maybe in order. He turns water into wine. That's the first miracle that happens. It happens at Cana in the second chapter of John. So here again, he has power over the natural elements that have to obey him. You know, you often wonder when you see the passage in Isaiah 55 that the trees of the field will clap their hands at the coming of the Lord. And you just wonder, will they actually? They may actually, since he has this kind of power over inanimate objects like water to turn it into wine, it may actually happen rather than symbolically. So that's one miraculous power over nature, the miraculous catch of fish that we see here, feeding the multitude. Also, where again, now you're dividing loaves and fishes and able to multiply them beyond anybody's imagination. The fact that he has command over the waters, that he could walk on the water. again, we may overlook this and say, well, it was Jesus. Yes, but I mean, that he has that kind of miraculous power that he could do this. And of course, the transfiguration with Elijah on one side and Moses on the other would indicate also a certain supernatural ability over the natural element of corporeity, where you're confined by a three-dimensional body, and then suddenly he's in the heavens. He's in a glorified state, and he's suspended there before the three, certainly calming the storm. The fact that he could yet asleep in the bow of the ship and now suddenly awakened. Master, care you not that we perish? And then he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they become calm. As mentioned this morning, finding a coin in the fish's mouth, this wasn't just some kind of accident. It was something because they did not have the denarii that they needed to pay. And so this is how it was provided. And a malevolent miracle here, which is the cursing of the fig tree that we find just before his rejection in Jerusalem, and this having great spiritual overtones about the nation Israel, the fig tree nation. So he comes out the next day after he's cursed it, and it's cursed down to the ground. There's nothing left to it. So clearly, it's a miraculous thing. There's no other way. In fact, they were amazed that it happened so quickly. And after his resurrection, we'd have to say another miraculous catch of fish, as we saw this morning in John chapter 21. So there's a delineation of the miracles, I would have to say, that are over nature. But there's other types of miracles as well. They're the miracles of healing that we can't list all of them. But you could even put that in certain categories when he healed lepers, as we'll just see here. That'll be the next phase of our studies in the fifth chapter. Then he can heal blind, he can heal the deaf, the deformed, those that had the hump on the back and the deformed hands and so forth, the crippled, the fever-ridden, as in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, and certainly the maimed, the paralyzed, as we'll certainly study here shortly in the 17th verse as well. The hemorrhaging, the woman that comes behind in the crowd, touches the hem of the garment. And dropsy. Then we'd say the miracles over death. This, we'd have to say, is a rarity, but we have at least three accounts, and we don't know if there were more. Raising a widow's son, raising Jairus' daughter, and of course the raising of Lazarus. And we have to add to that the raising of many bodies of the saints, which slept at his resurrection. They rose also, so we'd have to kind of put that in the category of miracle. Then I'd have to say the miracles that we find over demons. So how many demoniacs did he meet along the way? And the man in the synagogue certainly would be an illustration. And then the blind and mute demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, Legion they called him. The mute demoniac is found, the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was taken with a devil. A boy at the base of Mount Hermon, you'll remember that the disciples couldn't, and this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The woman in the synagogue also, and I'd have to put in here seven devils cast out from Mary Magdalene as well. So those are the four categories of the miracles. That's one way of at least seeing the power that Jesus had. Perhaps many other things that we did note here that happened, and all written down in heaven. All right, so back to our text. So they were astonished. So here's this miraculous draft of fishes, and they're all astonished at what they had seen at him, at the draft of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now, you notice the Jesus picks out Peter's boat, says, "Launch out into the deep, take down a draft." And first is the complaint, but then I think Peter remembers what Jesus had just done in the healing of his own mother-in-law and said, "Nevertheless, at thy word." He said, Peter certainly probably protested at first, knowing the sea better than Jesus, who was just a scholar, so to speak. What did he know about fishing? But he didn't dare not to trust. If Jesus said it, you ought to do it. So, and of course, the glad ending of it all. the amazement. And this is, again, where I'm saying this is just the catchphrase. And in a sense, you would stop and just use the word amazement. They were all amazed. So think of the crowd of people that are watching this. There was a multitude that listened to him. Remember, that's how the chapter starts. They're almost pushing Jesus into the sea itself. So he takes a boat, goes out a little bit and preaches from that pulpit. But there's a multitude of people on shore watching all this transpire. They don't go out into the deep, and they're watching all of this miraculous draft of fish to see how all this will come. And the ship's now sinking. As I mentioned, I think it's almost humorous that Peter says, well, we've toiled all day, we've taken nothing. Jesus said, well, let me give it a try, right? Let's see what I can do with beginner's luck, right? And out he comes with this so great a draft that they've never seen anything like it. And thus the expression that they were all astonished. So they're agog with what they had just seen this, and it's unbelievable. And this is a harbinger of better things to come. What else could they think in their mind but that the Messiah is amongst us and has chosen to come to the simple people here of Capernaum, which is an outcast city in a sense, and one that would have the common people, that this is where Jesus would manifest his great signs and wonders. So they were certainly a privileged category of people. One wonders where they all were when Jesus was crucified. All these that witnessed these miraculous signs and wonders. That's why Jesus put really no stock in the signs and wonders. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. No sign will be given unto it. So enough signs had been given. And that would be not enough to dissuade them from the conspiracy of crucifying the Son of God. So we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So we know they're going to become apostles as well, the sons of thunder. And they're partners, as we noticed. So we have a business venture that's going on here, probably a rather lucrative one. And Peter has this large place where he can house the various people that help him in the sea and in the fish business. But business is about to be ended. Jesus is about to put a new call upon Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and they'd leave their nets behind. So Jesus himself becomes the chief fisherman. Well, before this, you'd have to say certainly John the Baptist. So we have in John chapter 1, a fisher of men, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What a telling word this is, right? They heard John speak, and they followed, not John, they followed Jesus. That'll be the sign of a true preacher, right? Don't follow me. Follow the one I'm preaching about, right? John wasn't interested in accolades. He wasn't interested in being exalted. He must decrease. But the center of his message was Jesus, and it always must be. Look at this case also, where we have Andrew bringing his brother to Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1 again, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So we read these accounts. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I think the first thing that would come to our mind is, who have I brought to Jesus? And this should be the challenge that comes to all of us. We're not here, again, just to take up space. This is not some kind of let's get fat on the word. It's let's go out and see if we can also find others. Somebody found you. Somebody shared the gospel with you. So let us now be fishers of men. Whoever it was the best friend you ever had and led you to Jesus. So now let us go and find someone and lead them to Jesus as well. Then also notice here how it all kind of falls into line here in the first chapter of John. So it's a really telling chapter. And we don't get this in the three synoptic gospels. So this is kind of as I mentioned this morning, Gospel of John is, we would say, almost erratic. It doesn't follow the order of things. And it seems to want to zero in and zoom in on specific accounts and these individuals getting saved and how Jesus himself We follow him through the scriptures and find him in the Gospel of John reaching out to one-on-one people. So in this case, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. And Philip marvels, how did you know my name? I saw you when you were under the fig tree. You saw me under the fig tree, then you must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you'll see greater things than that. If you think that's something, just follow me and see. And here, of course, he's claiming one of his own. Then Philip says, well, I've been found, and I'm going to go find somebody myself. You see, so that's the whole notion of reproduction. The believer's not supposed to be sitting around and putting his light under a bushel. He's supposed to be shining it forth and trying to influence an unbelieving generation. So Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, I've got these two mixed up. Okay, so now Nathanael, right. So we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And that's when Nathanael's light comes on, and Jesus takes him from there. So it's all about reaching the lost. It's all about winning people to Christ. What is the great mission of the church, after all? It certainly isn't to have strawberry festivals. It certainly isn't to have a bevy of activity in the church. It's all the design of the church. The mission of the church is what the mission Jesus had, to seek and to save that which is lost. So the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Daniel tells us that the soul winner will shine brightly, right? He that is wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What a great reward. And let's remember what the mission does. And that is, by giving out the message to the lost, you're saving a soul and you're converting a soul, the sinner from the error of his ways, and a soul from death. So this is what our hope is, of course, is to snatch them as brands from the burning. All right, so back to the text. And so they get to shore, and they're counting up all this profit, you know. And, man, I can buy new shoes, and I can get a new net. And, you know, maybe that's the first thought when you look at all these fish coming in. What are we going to do with all this? We're going to make a lot of money on this. But then he pauses. So much... Of the initial ebullience of salvation and the first introduction to Jesus. And what do we have? But there's a joy unspeakable that fills the breast. There's a thrill about finding a new life. This is going to be a different life now. My life will never be the same. What's that song we sing? He touched me. So once this happens, they may be thinking about the catch, but all of a sudden the attention leaves Peter's mind about what they had just... and who it was that commissioned this. And it's the dawning. I would have to think this is Peter's conversion. That Peter comes to the place where he acknowledges that in his presence is the Holy One of Israel. Later, Jesus would query the apostles and say, who do men say that I am? And some would say, thou art Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You might point to that and say that was his moment of dawning and conversion. But I think this is it, because the first acknowledgement is not necessarily understanding all of who Christ is, but understanding who you are and your need is a great one. And so it was Peter that said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Notice that he kneels down and he's by the knees of Jesus. And I don't know, I kind of see him holding on to the Lord, right, and saying, depart from me, but I'm going to hang on to you. You're not going anywhere, right? I don't deserve this mercy, is what he's saying. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve what I just saw, what my eyes just showed me. This confession is the first confession of salvation. No one gets to heaven that hasn't first admitted that they have sinned against the Holy God. And along with that admission is knowing and realizing that we deserve separation from God. Depart from me. I don't deserve to be with you for eternity. I deserve to be separated and cast away from you. And that was his acknowledgement. And he's not the only one in the scripture that would make such an acknowledgement. Certainly he had to say, I'm a sinful man. I've sinned. David makes this acknowledgement also in Psalm 51. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So he understands his lost condition at that point. Isaiah in the 6th chapter, seeing heaven opened, seeing the seraphim with the 6 wings, one covering the face, one covering the feet, one they did fly, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And taken in with all of this, one can only imagine the august vision that Isaiah is seeing as a human. And it forces from the lip the confession. Isaiah may have been tempted to think, "I'm a holy man compared to what I see my countrymen doing and how they're living." And in comparison, often people look at others and say, "Well, you know, I don't murder anybody. I'm certainly not like those people, those thugs in the jail or anything like that. Not me. I go to church. I tithe. You know, I fast," and so on. But when Isaiah saw what he saw, the glory of God, his eyes had seen that, he said, "I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." He saw the king in all of his radiant glory, and that was enough for him to be undone and to confess, "I am unworthy, I'm undone." Certainly the case of Paul, who said, "I know that in me that dwelleth no good thing, for to me to will is present. How to do that, perform that which is good, I know not." In that amazing chapter, the 6th chapter, what an admission. And what a comfort to most of us as we read it and say, you know, even Paul could say that he had not already been perfect. He understood that the will was ever present with him, and he had to struggle to find the will of God and to live the will of God. We just learned our lessons from Jacob just a year ago or so. We went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Jacob said, "I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies." And we all have to agree with this. When one considers the greatness of our God, the perfection of the God that we will one day see face to face, as we sang about, we would have to say, "I'm unworthy to receive this." Too many people think highly of themselves. And I think the modern preaching, if you want to call it that, puffs the ego and makes people think, you know, a guy left here years ago and said, I want to hear who I am in Christ. And I said, "Well, let me tell you who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. That's all you are." Well, they didn't want to hear that. They want to hear that I'm, you know, intelligent, you're beautiful. Remember the I Am sermon by Joel Osteen. That's what they want to hear, that. It puffs the ego up. But that's not the truth. The truth is, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Jacob understood what he was. His name told him who he was. He was a supplanter. He was a schemer. He understood that. But God came down and said, "Your scheming is ended." Touched his thigh. He said, "You'll walk with a limp the rest of your life. It's a malevolent miracle," you say. Maybe not. What did it do? It kept Jacob humble, kept him dependent upon his God. So not so malevolent. Then Job, of course, how many times did he have to acknowledge, "I have sinned," even though God said, "Here's a man that sinneth not and escheweth evil." That was God's estimation of Job. Not in the perfect sense was he sinless, but that's how God looked at him and understood him. But Job's confession is, "I have sinned." Abraham said, "I am but dust and ashes. Who am I to address the holy God?" Begin to understand the true attitude of the believer in his approach to Almighty God. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's no stepping in as though you deserve something, an audience with the king. You fall before God. We're dust and ashes. Who am I to be making requests of the creator of the universe? Who am I to make complaint to a God who does all things well? This is the attitude I'm sure that Scripture teaches throughout from Genesis to Revelation. All of God's people, all of his true saints were humbled people. Well, back to the confession. "I'm a sinful man." Do we need to even elucidate this point? It's so evident. But I would have to say, Romans chapter 3, 10 and following to the 23rd verse, is what is it? But it's a resume of the sinful life. It's who we are. "As it is written, none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are filled with cursing, bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before them. So that's, and then of course the conclusion, verse 23, is for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the first acknowledgement that brings us to eternal life. We think too highly of ourselves, I'm certain of it. And what we need to do is confess who we are before God, who already knows what we are. In fact, David that wrote the 19th Psalm, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be upright and innocent of the great transgression. What could he mean by that? Presumptuous sins? That's when you presume, like the Pharisee that said, I fast twice in the week, I tithe of all that I possess. I'm a holy man. That's presumption, you see. And Jesus said, forget this guy, but over here, I'm interested in this publican who won't even look up to heaven, who smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, this man goes down to his house justified and not the other, not the braggart, not the bloviating fool that thinks somehow that he's a righteous person and he's filled with himself, self-esteem and so on. Well, we get back to the account then. So we have Luke 5:11. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. So it's a simple statement, but it is what discipleship truly is. Jesus said, you won't be trafficking in fish any longer. I tell you what. How many of you have ever been down to Woolies in the Strip District? You like fresh fish, don't you? So you walk in there and it stinks. Fish, stinky, aren't they? I mean, until you really prepare them and fry them up, they stink. Even after you cook them, they don't smell so good either. But you say, well, so what? Well, you see, in the parabolic teaching, if you will, there's a parallel teaching here that's involved. You and I are the fish, and we stink, really. And then you have to be caught. The net has to catch us, the gospel net, right? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I mean, it's not irresistible grace like Calvin taught, but it certainly is a magnet to the soul. It's attractive to the soul. The gospel message is a message of tremendous hope that the world cannot give you. There's all the world can give you is in a pill form. They give you some kind of peace. Take this, it'll settle you down. You know, that kind of thing. But it really doesn't offer you anything other than take another one if you're not feeling so good, right? Keep taking them until you're addicted to them. Or I'm looking for something else, something that goes beyond this. Well, to get that, of course, you have to die. The fish have to, they're drawn to this message of perfect peace. The message that God will be your all in all, that you will lose your life, but you will find it at the same time. So the fish has to come aboard and he has to die. He's come aboard the gospel ship. The Holy Spirit, now the net has drawn us with the gospel. And we've been pulled out of that one direction that we were headed. No fish goes willingly, I can tell you that. Anybody that's ever fished knows that once there's a bite on the line that you feel the struggle, right? And real fishermen say, let him go for a while, spend his energy. And then just when you want to, you reel him in and that hook's in his mouth and that's the end of the struggle. As soon as you get him out, now he's flopping for a while there and so forth. You bring him onto the boat and you take that hook out of his mouth and he flops on the deck and so on. And then his last flop, right? He's flipped his last flop and he's dead now. What happens to him? Well, that's the whole idea. You and I, that old life of running wild in the sea. And coming out of the sea. You know, the wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah tells us, right? So we've been plucked out of that. Now we're in a completely different environment. We've lost our life, but truly we have found our life. And we will now become the instruments of Almighty God. So Jesus said, you're going to leave the fishing business. You'll forsake all and you'll follow me. Look how many times in the scripture the commandment came. And sometimes just with two words. Look at the case of the money changer, Matthew. Well, we know him as Levi. And here he is, a publican. And as Jesus passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, follow me. Just two words. And he arose and followed him. So the reaction was immediate. Now, we don't know, you know, there is prevenient grace. There is such a thing as positional sanctification, where the Holy Spirit actually works in people's lives before they actually make a commitment. In the case of Peter, if we didn't realize that Jesus had already been to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law, perhaps the night before, he was primed and ready to meet the Lord. He was ready to surrender his life. We don't know what occasion. Maybe Matthew heard something of the preaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Who can tell what it was? But he was ready. And at that moment, he was ready to leave his old life, to leave the money-changing table there, the customs, which means he was the tax collector, and to take all of that and just leave it where it was. And these thieves, you know, all tax collectors are thieves, but these in particular, they were Jews collecting from their own brothers to give tax money to the enemy, Rome. So that's why they were hated. The word publican became pejorative. If you called somebody a publican, it was a dirty name, basically. So no one liked the publicans. And I doubt, when you think about God bringing together and meshing together the 12, they were from such opposite backgrounds. In the case of Peter, we've got Peter, and then we've got the dynamic tension between the business owner and the tax collector. And there's always going to be that dynamic tension, right? Because the tax collector wants more, and the business owner wants to hide his profits, right? So one can only imagine them getting along, right, Matthew? You don't see them paired up, do you, with Peter? Nonetheless, two words, follow me, and that was the end. Levi died, and Matthew, the apostle, and the writer of the first gospel. It doesn't always turn out happily. In Matthew 19:21, we have Jesus saying to the rich young ruler who asked how he might inherit eternal life. So everything was profit motivated, right? How do I inherit eternal life? You see, I want to add that to the list of my possessions. What would I do? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast. Remember, I mentioned this morning, when Jesus wins people to Christ, each person has a different need. He doesn't, to the woman at the well, she said, give me that water, Lord, that I might never drink again. And he said, go call your husband. What? She said, I don't have a husband. Well, don't lie to Jesus. He already knows your whole life story and just retold it to her. You've had five husbands. Well, that was a strange way to lead someone to Christ. Not really. That's what was in the way. Her lust or whatever it was, her dissatisfaction with this guy or that guy, and so forth. She's looking to the wrong place for her happiness. She thought a husband would make her happy when Jesus is the only one that really can. For the rich ruler, his problem was he had a God that was in the way of Jesus, and that God was mammon. He loved his wealth. And to that, Jesus said, you have to part with that and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. And it says that the rich ruler went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. And Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? As hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And, of course, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Barnabas was a rich man, and yet he became a follower of Jesus and, in a sense, one of the missionaries, the apostles, in the book of Acts. Then, of course, we find in Matthew 8:21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, that sounded good, but, the devil gives everybody all kinds of excuses, doesn't he, all the time? I would go, but I have a reason why I can't. And we all have something, don't we? Everybody has a reason. I don't know. When I talk to people, they say, the baby had a cold. Well, does that mean I can't come to church? If you want to come, believe me, nothing stops you, right? If they had tickets to the Steeler game, would they go to the Steeler game? If they want to do something, they'll find a way, won't they? But if they don't really want to do it, then they use anything as an excuse. And I've seen that over 40-some years of ministry. Certainly, I understand what it's about, but some of the people tell themselves these lies. They actually think they have something that's legitimate when they really don't. They really just don't have a heart. They don't have a heart to be a part of what God is doing. It's sad, but true. So Jesus said unto him, follow me, right? And let the dead bury their dead. Now that sounds cruel. People call this one of the hard sayings of Jesus. This is a book by F.F. Bruce, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Don't go run out and buy it, Bob, but he hears all those books. He wants them all, right? When you die, who are you leaving those books to? So they're all online. But F.F. Bruce, it's kind of an interesting, probably more interesting to see what he thinks is a hard saying. But there are hard sayings. You know, the eye of the needle is certainly one. Cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. These are hard sayings. And they consider this a hard saying as well. After all, I mean, shouldn't the man dutifully bury, his father? What is Jesus demanding here? Well, I think Jesus, of course, is omniscient. So he already knows the motive of the heart. He knows that this isn't a real and legitimate excuse. It's one that the man's making up because he really doesn't want to sell all and follow Christ. In this case, he came up with an excuse. The Apostle Paul says, doubtless I count all things but loss. And he did. He lost a lot becoming a Christian. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him. And then later he says, I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He forsook all and he followed the Lord. So if we're going to identify with Jesus, if any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so I am crucified with Christ. And all your plans and all who you think you're going to be and what you're going to be, suddenly it's sublimated by the will of God. We have a passion to do and fulfill God's will. Peter, James, John, Andrew all left the ships that day and they followed Jesus. So now we're going to get to the 12th verse. We're going to get into some new information with what we have left here tonight. So we find in the 12th verse, it came to pass, there was a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man. Now, you say, that's peculiar. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want people following him for meretricious reasons. He wants them to acknowledge who he is and know who he is. That's why signs and wonders, you see. After a while, how many more did he need to do to prove he was the Messiah? He didn't really need to do anything else. But you find it here. And again, it's almost simply embedded in the text. But it causes us to wonder, well, why would he charge the man, don't tell anybody? This is a certain degree of humility. So he charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, offer thy for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. All these are very telling statements. And the fact that the multitude, well, he charged the man to tell, don't tell anyone. He's a leper. So it could be seen what happened to him. And people are going to say, what happened to you? How did this happen? And he'd have to say, well, there's this man named Jesus. He touched me and I'll never be the same. So now there's a glorious lesson behind all of this, because leprosy, after all, is a type of sin, isn't it? It eats at you and it starts somewhat imperceptibly. It starts as a small sore. You know, people that have leprosy don't even know they have it until it begins spreading. Well, sin is really the same condition. You and I are born in it, and it's imperceptible. In some cases, people that sin don't even know they're sinning, don't even understand that it's a sin until it begins to exact its pound of flesh in a literal sense. And then one understands. Now, the Old Testament, sometimes I guess I jokingly say, you know, we've got three or four chapters on leprosy, and we have two verses on those that rose from the dead after the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I'd like to learn a whole lot more about that, Why do we need all this about leprosy? But there's reasons for everything that appears. And all this about how to identify leprosy and how it took the priest would have to actually examine the person. And he was given the knowledge as to how to deal with it. In a sense, the priest was also the local medic. But he also, in a sense, in the spiritual sense, is the one that should have enough discernment to say, you know what, this is not good for you. What this is sin. And that's what the preacher should be able to do. He should be able to identify it. And what to do, the remedy of it that was given to them, what had to be done about a person that had leprosy. In this case, we see in Leviticus, and this is just taking a small portion of many verses. The leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. The various commentaries on this tell us by tradition that they also wore a placard with the words unclean, so that anybody that came near would know that you had to keep 100 paces away from a leper. That was the Jewish law, the traditional law at any rate. And plus, the leper was under obligation to warn people not to get near him, because what he had was highly contagious. So again, you can see the type of that sin is. That sin is really in the same fashion. You can't get too close to people that are living in sin, because it will defile you. We find Lot in 2 Peter vexed himself with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now we know that Lot was just and that he was spared. So he was still a believer in God and still trying to live a godly life in the midst of all this. But it had its effect upon him, as it has its effect on any of us. So, and then in Numbers, of course, not only did it tell you you had to shout unclean, unclean, but you also command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. So now he had to be separated from the camp of Israel. So he was ostracized, and he had to live the life of a recluse and cast away. It is a type of hell, because what is hell but eternal separation? There'll be those enjoying heaven, while others are in a place of separation and misery and eternal. The word in the Greek is apolomai. You shall never perish in John 3:16. Perish. So what does the word perish mean? Some people think that means, well, you cease to be. No. This word actually means it's an eternal rotting. It's a perpetual rotting. It's like leprosy, because it's a living death. You can wish to be dead. Apparently, it's what Job had when he began to scrape himself with the potsherd. He had what was called the form of a black leprosy, because after the white sores would begin and then the pus would come out, then it would dry up in scabs, and it would create this great itch, and you would scratch it until the scab came off, and then the pus would ooze out again. It was a disgusting kind of an affliction. Well, as I mentioned here, leprosy, it's a type of sin because it's pervasive, because it's not isolated in one place. It just begins in one place and then it covers your whole body. Thus, it's pervasive. And this is what sin is, right? So James says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. We see the motions of sin. We begin to understand that there's no abating it. It becomes pervasive in the fact that it takes over the entire body. And that's what sin does. It takes over. What we're dealing with this crisis of opioid addiction. And believe me, alcohol addiction is worse as far as numbers are concerned. It does far more damage at this point than the opioids. But now we're facing it. And you're hearing people say all the dumbest things in the world, just like gun control. You know, how we're going to stop this and so far. How are you going to stop all this addiction? These people, they're hopelessly addicted because they have no hope. They're not living by the hope and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really a pathetic thing that we're watching. And it's pandemic and you might say epidemic. I don't think the rest of the world is necessarily onto this just yet. I mean, other places certainly are in the Middle East, but Who knows where it's going to go? The devil is doing so well with killing people with it and damning their souls as a result. It may go universal. So it's infectious. So pervasive, infectious. It's incurable. You begin to see again the parallels, the idea of how it how sin works as well. Incurable. Of course, we know that there is a cure. Look to the Lamb and live, right? Look to the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and you can be the poison can be cured. And of course, it's always mortal. In other words, it has the same effect. You always die. That's the end of it. The end of leprosy is death. And the end of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So you can't really, you can't miss it. One commentary says, in the first place, leprosy is undoubtedly selected to be a special type of sin on account of its extreme loathsomeness. Beginning indeed as an insignificant spot, a bright place, a mere scale on the skin, it goes on progressing ever from worse to worse till the last limb drops from limb. And only the hideous, mutilated remnant of what was once a man is left. Secondly, but it will be rejoined by some. Surely it were gross exaggeration to apply this horrible symbolism to the case of many who, although indeed sinners, unbelievers also in Christ, yet certainly exhibit truly lovely and attractive characters. But this fact only makes leprosy the more fitting symbol of sin. For another characteristic is its insignificant and often imperceptible beginning. We're told that in the case of those who inherit the taint, it frequently remains quite dormant in early life, only gradually appearing later years. How perfectly the type is this in this respect, then, symbolizing sin. No comfort can be rightly had from any complacent comparison of our own characters with those of many, perhaps professing more who are much worse than we. No one who knew that from his parents he had inherited the leper's taint, or in whom the leprosy as yet appeared as only an insignificant bright spot, would comfort himself greatly by the observation that other lepers were much worse, and that he was, as yet, fair and goodly to look upon. Though the leprosy were in him but just begun, that would be enough to fill him with dismay and consternation. So should it be with regard to sin. Thirdly, it would so affect such a man the more surely when he knew that the disease, however slight in its beginnings, was certainly progressive. This is one of the unfailing marks of the disease, and so with sin. No man can morally stand still. Sin may not develop in all with equal rapidity, but it does progress in every natural man, outwardly and inwardly, with equal certainty. It is another mark of leprosy that sooner or later it affects the whole man. And in this, again, appears the sad fitness of the disease to stand as a symbol of sin. For sin is not a partial disorder affecting only one class of faculties or one part of our nature. It disorders the judgment. It obscures the moral perception. It either perverts the affections or unduly stimulates them in one direction while it deadens them in another. It hardens and quickens the will of evil while it paralyzes its powers for the volition of that which is holy. For not only Scripture, but observation itself teaches us that sin in many cases also affects the body of man, weakening its powers and bringing in by an inexorable law pain, disease, and finally death. It is another remarkable feature of the distress that as it progresses from bad to worse, the victim becomes more and more insensible. A recent writer says, though a mass of bodily corruption, at last unable to leave his bed, the leper seems happy and contented with his sad condition. Is anything more characteristic than this of the malady of sin? The sin which, when first committed, costs a keen pang afterward, when frequently repeated, hurts not the conscience at all. Judgments and mercies which in early life affected one with profound emotion, in later life leave the impenitent sinner as unmoved as they found him. Another element of the solemn fitness of the type is found in the persistently hereditary nature of leprosy. It may indeed sometimes arise of itself, even as did sin in the case of certain of the holy angels and with our first parents. But when once it is introduced in the case of any person, the terrible infection descends with unfailing certainty to all his descendants. And while by suitable hygiene it is possible to alleviate its violence and retard its development, it is not possible to escape the terrible inheritance. Is anything more uniformly characteristic than that of sin? The most cultivated and the most barbarous alike come into the world so constituted that, quite antecedent to any act of free choice on their part, we know that it is not more certain that they will eat than that when they begin to exercise freedom they will, each and every one, use their moral freedom wrongly. In a word, they will sin. And again, we find yet another analogy to the fact that among the ancient Hebrews, the disease was regarded as incurable by human means. And notwithstanding occasional announcements in our day that a remedy has been discovered for the plague, this seems to be the verdict of the best authorities in medical science still. That in this respect, leprosy perfectly represents the sore malady of the soul. Every one is witness. No possible effort of will or fixedness or determination has ever availed to free a man from sin. Neither is culture, whether intellectual or religious, of any more avail. Last of all, this law teaches the supreme lesson that as with symbolic disease of the body, so with that of the soul. Sin shouts out from God and from the fellowship of the holy. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we just opened up this thought on the leprosy, Lord. We certainly understand here all of us were afflicted from birth. We went away telling lies. The sinful nature, though, latent with all of us, is not readily revealed until many disciplines are applied to us. Many consequences for our disobedience do we finally become aware of its egregious nature. So, Lord, we need your help, that you would make us ever aware, Lord. Make us very sensitive to the thing which is wrong. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over us, Lord. We see where Satan tries to take people in the justification of evil. And so, Lord, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What begins as a social drink leads a person to drunkenness. What starts as a mere lustful looking at the pornographic page will lead to adultery. In other words, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So help us, Lord, to keep a healthy distance from the leprosy of sin and not to find ourselves in fellowship with an ungodly company. To recognize that your word is true when it says, evil communications corrupt good manners. May we all learn the lessons tonight, Lord. Now, Lord, of course, we did not come to the happy ending here. And that is that the only answer, the only cure for leprosy was miracle. And so we see it happening here with the Son of God arriving just in time to save this man from a life of alienation, a life from incurability, and certainly from a life from inevitable death. And so likewise, Lord, have you come to us. And you found us just in time and plucked us as brands from the burning, our garments now even smelling with the filth of the world. But you loved us, Lord, and you brought us forth, you brought us out, and you're leading us to a pleasant place. So we're here to be thankful tonight, Lord, grateful for the Son of God who came to touch us in the midst of our infirmity and to call us out and to cleanse us. And to make us and restore us now to a place of position. We are to be indeed, Lord, lights in this world and fishers of men. May we be successful in the journey. And so tonight, if God is speaking to anybody that happened into this room, you might need the Lord tonight to cleanse you from the leprosy of sin, to give you power to overcome it, and to live a life that would be pleasing unto him. Let's stand as we close. And so, Lord, We're glad for the Lord's day, glad for the house of God. We were glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. So we've learned our lessons, Lord. We've been filled up and ready now, Lord, to go out into a world that we are called to challenge. We pray, Father, that you would help us to give a good profession before many a witness, Lord. A good witness has to have a good life, a clean life. So cleanse us, O God. Purify our hearts and our minds. And take us from this room, Lord, aglow with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.